Now I have to be careful. So these people were in the rooms, right? You'll have to get a chair from next door. Let's grab a chair from there. These people were sitting in these rooms with all these notes, feeling the notes, smelling the notes. Then they gave them a pile of notes, bills, money. Alright. Now I have to be careful. So these people were in the rooms, right? You'll have to get a chair from next door. Let's grab a chair from there. These people were sitting in these rooms with all these notes, feeling the notes, smelling the notes. Then they gave them a pile of notes, bills, money. And they said, right, just count, but just pull out the counterfeit. So they just used to count. But as soon as they got to a counterfeit, they could feel it. They just felt it. There's something wrong with it. They look at it, counterfeit. Just keep counting. They touch it. They just found them. Because they spent so much time with real money. All right? And they found them. If they didn't get that test right, back in the room for 5 more days. Until they got it right. Okay? Now, you know what? Dealing with doctrine is very similar. Why? Because the more time you spend in the Bible, right, the more you memorize God's Word, the more you understand doctrine and teaching, solid teaching from the Scripture, when false ideas come up, you'll recognize it straight away. You won't even need to come for seminars, right? Because you'll be so steeped in the Bible, right? So if you want a strategy, I give you a very simple strategy for dealing with false teachers. It's like these bank tellers. Know your Bible back to front. Learn it, know it, read as much as you can from solid writers. And then God gives us teachers to the church. Some of them just write books because they're overseas. Find the good books, the solid books, right? Read them. Read your scriptures, right? And then, that's not strategy number one. Read the scriptures. Number two is what? This is number two, your second strategy. Practice scripture. Those are the two. Really, we could end the seminar now and we could all go home. We've just dealt with false teachers. Spend time in Scripture, learning it, understanding it. Right? Don't read all the latest fads that come out. Don't spend your time on Facebook reading the latest group, what they've got to say. Just spend your time in the Bible. Right? And secondly, practice. You know, Paul, when he had to defend himself against false teachers, I guess, they might have got a chair from... Oh, yes, one here. Yeah, there's one here. So, Paul, when he had to defend himself against false teachers, one of his most persuasive arguments was his life. Was his life. And he pointed to his life. Right? Even in Galatia, as he deals with the Galatians, he points to his life. Right? He points to his background. He points to the fact that you know where I got the gospel directly from men, from Jesus. I didn't go to men. You know this. Right? In other letters, in even 1 Corinthians, you'll see him refer to his life. 2 Corinthians, when he's being personally attacked, he refers to his life. How I came to you. You know what I did. I was a man of integrity. Right? He's referring there not to glorifying to himself, because it's a complete contrast to false teachers. That's why. You see? So he appeals to that thing. So he really, this is a two-step strategy to deal with false teachers. That's what you need. But because we have to do a seminar, we'll carry on. Alright? What is a true spiritual guru? Now, of course, you know, in India, lots of gurus, right? Most of them are dressed in white. Okay? But you know, Paul really was a true spiritual guru. In fact, when it comes to teaching and preaching, probably after Christ, he was probably one of the greatest preachers and teachers, right? And yet, when you see how he deals with these people, you realize, you have to grab some chairs. This room's a bit small. You realize that he's motivated by love towards these people, right? He's a servant leader. But when you read through Galatians, some of the harshest words in Scripture are in Galatians. Right? Some of the harshest words in Scripture. Why is that? Most of us say a spiritual guru should be loving, caring, shouldn't attack people, accept everything that they believe. It's okay, don't worry, you know. But you see, Paul is not accepting something in Galatia. He's coming down very hard on the people. Right? You foolish Galatians. You see the words he uses there. Calls them foolish. And the question is, what is the issue? Because in other letters, Paul is a lot more conciliatory and loving. I mean, look at the words in the letter to the Galatians. He says, I'm amazed, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? I fear for you. I labored over you in vain. I'm perplexed about you. You have been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Who hindered you? I wish these people that are troubling you would mutilate themselves. Have you ever said that to a spiritual guru? Go and mutilate yourself. Go and cut yourself so you die bleeding to death. That's Paul, right? You say, well, is this a spiritual guru? Yes. All right? Because there's a very, very important issue going on in Galatia. Right? You see, this is what's happening to the Galatian church. They're in the ICU. They're in the emergency ward. That's where they are. All right? This is the point, because the issue is doctrine. Okay? The issue is doctrine. And Paul realizes that this is a life and death matter here in Galatia. This is not like the letter to the Corinthians, where the Corinthians were becoming a disobedient church. They were tolerating sin in their midst, right? But if you read the Corinthians, he answers their letters, right? But he doesn't use the harsh words like Galatians. Why? Because in Galatia, we're now facing an issue of life or death, almost like spiritual life and spiritual death. Because what was happening here is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was now being undermined by these false teachers. This was a critical, critical issue. Now even today, you say, well, that's in Paul's day. Well, and I like the way Phil pointed it out this morning. You know, we have to show charity. We have to know the gospel well, so that we can show charity to the brothers who are brothers. But there comes a point when you have to be able to identify those who teach false doctrine, right? Who identify false, and we get it so much today. There's worldly philosophies that come in. There's even cultural traditions that we have. Even in India, you can have a cultural tradition that you lift up to the point of acceptance before God. I mean, I know a church, and you know this is in your churches, but, and I don't say it's right or wrong, but I say it's right or wrong to this extent. Whatever you elevate in your church, and you say to your people, you know, this makes you more acceptable to God. Now you've just actually severed yourself from Christ. And in one particular church I know, and I know a lot of churches do this, they separate men and women. Woman on one side, men on the other. Okay, fine. You know, alright? But the problem is, if you teach the people and you say, compared to the church down the road, where they don't do this, we are more spiritual. We are more accepted by God. Because we have this rule that women are on one side, men are on the other. Now you've just done what they've done in Galatia. Right? You've led the people astray into thinking that by maintaining some kind of rule, external rule, they are more accepted by God. In other words, they've done something to make themselves more accepted. You see? So we can do that with anything. You know, we look at Galatia, we say, well, you know, circumcision, it's dietary, you know, you can understand dietary issues here with the Hindus and non-Hindus, right? Veg, non-veg. You can elevate something like food to the point of saying it makes you more spiritual. It makes you more accepted by God if you don't eat certain food. Right? And that's the danger. There's not food in and of itself is nothing. Right? But when we make it, we bring it to the point where we say, this makes you accepted by God and this doesn't. Now we're committing the same error as what happened in Galatia with those false teachers. Right? And with the church now being slowly moved away into these works. Into these works. So the danger is here as well, right? It's very much a danger here as well. It's very much a danger. Luther considered justification by faith alone as the article on which the church stands or falls. It's that critical. This is the battle that Luther fought, was this particular battle on justification by faith alone. You say, well, that's, you know, 500 years ago, whatever, you know, do we need to worry about it now? Yes, because it's being attacked again. Satan knows that if he can undermine justification by faith alone, then he undermines the church. So the battle is not going to go away. It's not going to go away. Right? And we have to know how to defend this, right? No matter what comes. You know, in charismatic circles, this doctrine is under attack. So what do you mean? Same thing. I had a friend in South Africa came to me once. This is just when I'd become a Christian. I was only a Christian for 6 months. And he came to me in tears and he said, my pastor just told me that I'm not a Christian. I said, why? He said, because I don't speak in tongues. Now, I didn't know that much for 6 months. I was trying to read through scripture to figure it out, you know. But I just knew it can't be tongues. What is tongues? It seems to be languages. I'm not quite sure. How can his pastor say this to him? That he's not a Christian because he doesn't speak in tongues. Right? And he said, well, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians. But then I went to Galatians. And I said, but it says there you're justified by faith. I didn't see anything about tongues there. How come it's not in all the letters? I didn't know enough, right? But you see, what that charismatic church had done, and I realized it later, is they had elevated tongues to the point of a rule and regulation, right? And a requirement for acceptance before God. They had just undermined the doctrine of justification by faith right there, right? And they just undermined the faith of my friend, right? So I actually in the end I said, I suggest you leave that church. I don't know exactly why, but it doesn't sound right to me. And he left the church because I couldn't quite articulate it. Gave him some books to read. But it spurred me on to try and study more to understand these things, right? How can I help a brother like that next time? Right? So we need to know doctrine. You know, people say, you know, doctrine divides, doctrine turns people off. We should all be united as Christians and don't worry about the doctrine. The thing is, we should be united around doctrine. That's the point. Okay? We know that doctrine unites. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right? Doctrine unites. It doesn't just divide. If you don't unify around the truth, then I don't know what you're going to unify around. You see? So doctrine is critical. Doctrine is important. If you think about it, false teachers like in Galatia, they went after the heart and the mind of the people with doctrine. That's what they use. They actually use doctrine to divide churches and to almost remove the sheep, if they could, out of the church. But they'll tell you, don't worry about doctrine. Meanwhile, they use doctrine themselves, you see? So it's important that we know doctrine in the scripture, true doctrine, biblical doctrine. I mean, if you think about it, this is going to be our key verse. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is what Paul was dealing with, right, in Galatia. If righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you can achieve acceptance before God through the law, then, you know, it's pointless of Christ to even die at all, right? So we're going to look at that and expand on that as we go through this. This is where the real battle is. Okay, this is the real battle. 2 Corinthians 10. This is all in your notes, right, by the way. For we walk, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not what you see. It's not appearances, right? You know, day to day it's a grind. We have to work. Most of you might be working. You earn wages. You know, I've got a family to take care of. We often forget this, that the real battle is on the inside. It's with our sin. That's where the battle is. We're dealing. The weapons of our warfare, therefore, are not really of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. You see, it's the heart, it's the thinking. That's where the real battle is. And you guys know that, even just in terms of battling personal sin. The battle is on the inside, right? Not the outside. And so it's through the thoughts, it's through the ideas. That's where the false teaching comes in. The thoughts, the ideas, that's how they're going to come in, right? So we need to know doctrine. So it's important to know justification by faith then alone as one of our prime cardinal doctrines for dealing with false teachers. So as we look at Galatia then, and by the way, this is a cartoon I found, called interesting. Our weapons are not of flesh. Here's the wolf, the sheep's clothing. Here's the pastor of the church. Right? We don't want to be like this. Sitting, waiting there, cowering while the wolf is instructing the sheep. Right? This is what happens. We don't want to be like this. We have to fight for doctrine. We have to know doctrine. Right? We have to know it. We know well. So, just quick background to Galatia. I've got a lot more extensive background actually in the PDF document that I think they're giving out a PDF, did they say? Otherwise I can give it to you. But it's like about 50 pages long, so I don't want to stick in the notes. But the whole background to Paul and Galatia. So just briefly, here's Galatia, just in case you don't know. All right, situated here. Interesting that this was one of the main land bridges to travel through this part of the world, the Roman world. Okay, so obviously Galatia is going to be one of the first places that church planting happens. Because if you're going to travel from here, Jerusalem, through here, you're going to go through Galatia. And so Paul did go through Galatia actually three times. Right? Three times. And his first journey, missionary journey or church planting journey, he went to Galatia where the Gentiles heard the gospel, accepted the gospel, came to know Christ. And the first thing it did, it caused a bit of a controversy. This is in AD 50. The controversy was, how do we get the Gentiles in the church? Because the church was mainly Jewish converts. And so Jewish people still practiced some of the Jewish ideas, their circumcision, dietary restrictions, even though they were in the church. The early church was Jewish, very Jewish. And suddenly these Galatians are saved. Now it's like, okay, what do we do now? Because they're not going to do circumcision. They're not going to eat certain foods. And so that precipitated the Acts 15 council, right? When Paul had to go to Jerusalem and they discussed what was going to happen with the Gentiles. They've come in. What do we do with them? All right? So that's in AD 50. So Paul went through there on his first journey. He also went through there again on his second journey. All right? Through Galatia. Now imagine if you had Paul. Not only does he give you the gospel, but he plants your church and he visits you three times. Spend some time with him. You would have had the best evangelist, the best preacher ever. Think about it, right? And you would think, wow, these people should be solid in scripture. I mean, wow, three times getting Paul like that? That's incredible. Third missionary journey as well. Again, Paul links up with them and instructs them. Three journeys through there. Now, on his third journey, okay, he had a reunion with the Galatians. You'll see that in Acts 18. And then he carries on all the way up here. And when he was round about Macedonia, or maybe Corinth, he gets some news. This was right around about AD 52. And the news is that he finds out that some false teachers have come into Galatia. And they've started teaching the Galatians that something else is needed in terms of the gospel. And so they're teaching them a different gospel. This is amazing. Paul's been through there three times, if you think about it, and he's only recently left. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, all right? But you can imagine there were still people traveling backwards and forwards. Okay? It's not that far. I've been to that area, all right? The roads were good. It's all by foot. Okay, there wasn't text and email, but still, all right? And he hears that the Galatians are deserting the gospel. And so he writes the letter to the Galatians. And he probably could have written it from Corinth, most likely. And he also wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth, same time. So you can imagine Paul thinking about what's going on in Galatia. And he's writing about justification by faith alone. And then he writes Romans. What's in his mind? Justification by faith alone. And so you see, that's why these two letters are so closely linked. They're written around about the same time, probably from Corinth. Right? And Paul says to them in the Galatian letter, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting. So quickly? Well, he's just been there, right? How can you desert so quickly? Now, you think about it, if the Galatians are in this danger, I mean, we could also be in this danger. We don't have Paul, in person. We have Paul in writing. We have the Word of God. All right, but we could face the same danger. So we need to know what this doctrine is. We need to know it well. Okay, we need to know it well. So, what was happening is the wolf had come among the sheep. Okay? See that? Dressed up in sheep's clothing. We need to be aware of this danger. Be aware of this danger. It's a rather dramatic picture. But I think it emphasizes the danger for the Galatians. Because fundamentally, justification by faith alone was being attacked. Fundamental doctrine of the faith, right? The gospel was being attacked. Okay? So, let's think about the strategy then of some of these false teachers in Galatia. What do they do? Well, the first step is they usually claim to be Christians, brothers in Christ. That's how they get into the church. You know, our biggest danger, you might think so, is from Muslims or Hindus or, you know, it's not, okay? Okay, you know, they can kill the body, all right? They can't kill the soul. But when you get somebody comes into your midst and they start changing the gospel and they make you believe in something other than the gospel, that is actually the biggest danger. That's the biggest danger. Because then you get people in your church going off for something that they think is the gospel and it's not. And then hundreds, if not thousands of people are sidetracked. All right? When the Muslims kill, if the Hindus put you in prison, there's a lady right now in Ethiopia, have you heard about this? I think it's Sudan. She's about to be executed because of Sharia law, because she's a Christian in Ethiopia. She's pregnant as well, she's married to a Christian. And so it's all in the news that she refuses to deny Christ. And so the authorities in Sudan said, you will be executed. Sharia law. She's pregnant, they're going to execute her, right? She's already had, I don't know, 30 lashes. All right, 30 lashes as a Christian. The sole reason why she's going to be executed is because she's a Christian. There's no other reason cited. Right? You know what that does? I mean, that's shocking, right? That's terrible, I agree. But you know what that does? That spreads the gospel. Right? And I would pray that the lady's free. You know, that's what we should pray. That she's free. But we should also pray that the gospel, as a result of that in Sudan, what's happening there would spread. Because as people see that this pregnant lady, married to a Christian, is prepared to die. The reason was she was a Muslim and she converted to Christianity. And that's not acceptable in Sharia law. Not acceptable. And the world looks at that and says, I can't believe there's something unbelievable here. How is this possible? Right? How is this possible? So the greatest threat is not so much from the Muslims, right? Or even the Hindus. The greatest threat is almost within, comes within our own churches. Okay, so we have to be wise as to what doctrine we teach from the scripture. Yeah? It's like cancer, yeah. Okay, cancer is worse than an almost attack from the outside, because you don't know, sometimes it's in you already. When they find out, it's too late. Right? So, how do these teachers work? Well, they claim to know Christ, usually. They say, yeah, they're brothers. That's what you saw in Galatia. When these men walked around, they didn't say they were not Christians. They said they were Christians, okay? Secondly, they would claim they have very impressive credentials. You know, in Galatia, they are well connected with the main guys, the mother church back in Jerusalem. Yeah, I know James, I know Peter, they're my friends, you know. In fact, I studied under James and Peter. Wow, so James and Peter, yeah. Oh, that's impressive. Huh? So they have impressive credentials. And you'll find that a false teacher always emphasizes his credentials, right? What his background is and who he studied under and so on. I have a doctorate in theology from this place. Oh, really? What did Luther say? The only doctrine theology is Holy Spirit. That's all. Right? Right. Yeah. You get it anywhere, right? See, the danger is even for us. You could even elevate yourself. You say, I've got a doctorate from Master's Seminary. I'm great. No, you've already started undermining the gospel. Right? So they've got impressive credentials. Then the next strategy is they start undermining the previous teachers. That's what they'll do. They'll start attacking the previous teachers. And they started attacking Paul. They discredited Paul's apostleship. They said, you know, What Paul gave you secondhand. It's secondhand stuff. You know, what we're going to give you is firsthand from James and Peter, from Jerusalem. I don't know where Paul got his stuff from. Probably second or third hand. Okay, so they start undermining. Secondly, they say because, you know, Paul got his information second or third hand, we have a superior commission. What we're going to tell you is superior because we are sent by someone who's more superior. Right? We come directly from the pillars, Galatians 2:6, of the church. Okay? Now they've got a foothold in your church. They've got the ears of the people. They've got attention of your people. All right? And so the next thing they do is they discredit the gospel. They change the message. Yes, you know what Paul taught you? That's right. That is the gospel. It's true. However, you know, Paul didn't give you everything. Because he was a bit afraid, maybe you can't handle everything. And you see this in Galatians, and you're battling with sin? Yes, that's because you don't have the full gospel. You see, now if you had the full gospel, you wouldn't battle with sin so much. See? So Paul didn't give you everything. We're going to give you everything. We'll give you the whole gospel. And that's what they do. So they start discrediting the gospel. And you see that. They claim to know Abraham. They claim to know Moses. They said, well, you know, Moses' law still applies. Still applies. And Paul didn't tell you that. Well, he told us about the law. No, but did he tell you that Moses' law still applies to you? Well, and so they start confusing them. You see? Confusing them. All right? Yeah.
Many churches rather believe the full gospel mission. What's that? Full gospel.
Full gospel. It means different things to different churches. If I was you, I would go and ask them what it means. As opposed to half the gospel. If I went to a church and said half the gospel mission, I probably wouldn't go in. So you have better to put full. No, I think it depends. It's probably, you know, what happens is they start, these things start off by, I don't know the background to that, but they start off by saying, okay, we have the full gospel. And so they start naming their church or their denomination that. Now, it may start off from a good premise. I don't know. You have to look at the background. Right, but if they start claiming that what we have, and you look at the scripture and you see that what they're claiming, what they have, is not according to the scripture, then it doesn't matter what they say on their banner. You know, you really have to go to the scripture to see whatever church or whatever denomination is rooted in the scripture, right? Because the names today don't necessarily mean what is in the church. How do we determine what's in the church? Is we need to find out how their doctrine, their teaching measures up to the scripture. You want to say, you know them?
I think that a lot of people say that churches claim all this within the scripture, so we won't be higher than others. And the full gospel is really just extra miraculous signs.
So it's Pentecostal?
Yeah.
Okay, so there, it's more of a Pentecostal thing. You see, the name doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean, it just means, you know, it could mean we're better than the rest because we do something like this. So be careful of names, right? You don't want to evaluate people by the label that they go under. And I think sometimes it's almost just like Galatia, where Judaizers, these Christians came in and they claim a certain superiority. Why? These false teachers. No, because we do certain things. Like, you know, we do circumcision and we don't eat unclean food. So we're superior. So therefore listen to us because we have the full gospel. What Paul gave you was half a gospel. And if you don't do these rules, then you're not accepted by God. That's the danger. Because now they've just completely undermined Christ. Sorry, that's my phone. Who would be phoning me now? Yeah. We close it off. Okay, so sorry, let me switch this off. I didn't realize it was on. Most of the time my phone doesn't work, as Gareth knows. Okay, so you've got to be careful of a label. That's all I'm saying. I would not evaluate a church on its label, other than the fact that if there's many churches under that label, chances are they teach the same wrong doctrine. So first find out what the doctrine of the church is. Okay, so that's the thing. Okay, so this is the strategy of these teachers, discredit the gospel. Then, once they've undermined the gospel, they introduce a modified gospel. You know, you need to do this and this as well. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for you. Yes, he was, he, just like Phil was saying, yes, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. Yes, we believe that. Okay, but there's something else you must do. Now there's a problem, you see? I don't see any buts in 1 Corinthians 15 then. Right? You don't see that. But they will introduce, but you need to do this. But you should separate men and women in the church because it's more spiritual. But your woman should wear head coverings, otherwise they're not accepted by God. But we need to have tongues to be accepted by God. You see, they'll introduce something else and say, that is the gospel. That is the truth. That is what saves you. What we're dealing with here is what saves you. That's what justification is about. Is what actually saves you. Right? Okay? Now, there's other things you do as Christians. You read your Bible. You have your quiet times. You love Christ. You love the fellowship. You seek to mortify, to kill sin in your own life. You have to discipline people in the church. All that sort of thing. Right? We're not talking about that. Okay? That is there in the Bible. What we're talking about here is what exactly does it mean to be saved? The actual transaction of being saved. Where does that come from? Who does that? Can I have any part of that? Can I do something? I mean, if I speak in tongues, does God accept me more? See, that's what we're talking about, right? So don't get confused with what I'm saying. Right? Don't say, well, okay, you know, Romans says, you're justified by faith alone, now I can go do whatever I want. That's called antinomianism, lawlessness. I'm not saying that at all. What we're looking at here is exactly the exact transaction that God does, right, that saves us. Okay? And so we're focusing in on one aspect of salvation. One aspect. Okay, so be careful not to confuse us. The reason why I'm focusing in on this one aspect is because this aspect of salvation, justification, is the one that often gets attacked by false teachers. And then it starts undermining and unraveling the whole gospel. So that's what we're going to look at with this justification by faith. Now, as we do that, I want us to think about, right, we've got to define justification. So, let's move on. Here's a definition of justification. Now, I've put it up front, because if I didn't get through all my notes, then at least I've given you a definition of what it is. Now, this is based on the scripture of what justification is. So, here's a definition. Justification is when you are declared by God, okay, to be righteous, or righteous with Him, solely on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice by Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's why it's substitutionary. On the cross. Now, this is important. It is a permanent legal action. Legal action. Right? Legal means like a court case. Right? By God. Important. Right? By which He declares a person just or right in His sight. Now, this is important. It changes the status of a person. We'll talk about that now. Status. Before the omniscient presence of God, not changing the person himself. Why I say omniscient presence is because God knows everything. He is the final judge. There's no judge higher than God. When you go to a court here in India, or even South Africa, and you sit before the judge, does the judge know everything? No. Can the judge be influenced? Yeah. Some money around the side. Yeah, let's go. Are you going to get a fair trial? I don't know. You see? That's why we're talking about the omniscient presence of God, right? Because He knows everything. And so He's declaring this, right? So this is justification. It's declared by God. The basis is Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a legal action. And it changes your status. That's all. It changes status. Okay? So now you need to keep your thinking caps on, right? Because if you mix up justification, what I've just talked about here, and sanctification, that's when you can mix up the gospel. Can anyone tell me what sanctification is? It's not this. Anyone? What's sanctification? Process. I like that word. Is this a process? It's not a process. You see, use the word process. That's right. Sanctification is a process. Okay? That means it happens over a period of time. What else can you tell me about sanctification? Anybody? Right? You set apart. How are you set apart? What happens over time? A process over time. Holiness. That's right. You become more like Christ. Okay? Who's... give me the agent involved in... one of the main agents involved in sanctification. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's also involved here, by the way. Right? But in the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit's involved. What does the Holy Spirit do? What? Reminds, convicts of righteousness, convicts you of sin, right? As a, you know, a Christian is a life of repentance, right? There's a repentance when you say, but as a Christian, your life is a life of repentance because you're still dealing with your flesh. So there's this process of sanctification which makes you more like Christ. Are you involved in sanctification? Yes. I mean, why there's so many commands in the New Testament? Just, you know, there's so many. Just have a look at Ephesians, the last three chapters. Just look at chapter 6. Put on the full armor of... Who must put on the full armor of God? We must. That's a command to you. You must do this. So you have to make a choice and a decision. Now this is to do with your sanctification, not this. See? So I'm not saying that this is all there is. Okay? So don't get confused, because what happens is false teaching. They come in and they tell you that justification is sanctification. That's how they mix it up. They say that you are responsible for this. Now you have a problem. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say that you are responsible for justification. You have nothing to do with it. Right? Nothing at all. But sanctification, if you do not choose to follow Christ in terms of your daily life, because you can still choose to sin as a Christian. You know, there's a couple of things you do. You grieve the Holy Spirit. You remove yourself from blessing. Right? You bring God's chastisement into your life. Right? Chastisement is not His wrath so that you go to hell, but it could be very, very painful, even to the point where in Corinthians it says that some of us have fallen, some of you here have fallen asleep. What does that mean? God can kill you as a Christian. What? God will kill me? Yeah, He takes you out of this world. But not to damnation. Alright? But God's chastisement is always to bring you back to the gospel. To bring you back. To bring you back. Alright? And so this is to do with sanctification. Right? Sanctification. Even in sanctification, I'll show you this. Because justification and sanctification are both sides of the same coin, you can't be sanctified unless you justify. And you can't be justified and not sanctified. Both will happen. Okay? And therefore, if God has done this, it's declared by God, we're going to look at this in Romans as well, then it's not something that you can just take away from God. Say, God, you know what? Thank you very much. I'll take over my justification now. I'll handle it from now. I'll deal with it. That's exactly what the Galatians did. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, do you think that now that you've begun in the Spirit, you can complete it yourselves? You can't complete this yourself. Alright? You see? Now, if you look at Galatians 3, you might say, but hold on, what about sanctification? Well, that's sanctification. Yes, you're involved in sanctification. Right? But he's referring to this cardinal doctrine in Galatians that has now been undermined by the false teachers. And Paul is saying to him, you think you can complete this yourself? This, not sanctification, right? You understand? Okay. Now, ultimately, as a Christian, even when you're glorified at the final day, you will turn around and you will lay down your crown at the feet of Jesus and you will thank Him for your sanctification too. Because you will realize that's all of God. So, you know, I know we're involved in sanctification, but in an amazing way, it's actually all of Christ. Very hard to explain in terms of we're involved. We have to follow these commands, but at the same time, it's all His glory. All His glory. We have no glory in the end of the day, even for our sanctification. Right? Right? So, We're going to look at justification. That's very important. We don't want to lose sight of this. There's so many terms in Scripture. Justification, Paul, works. You need to know each one of those terms and what is behind it. How do I do that? Get a good theological dictionary, right? Even online these days, there's some good ones. Look up each of these words: justification, redemption, regeneration, right? Calling. Look them up and look at the content. A theological dictionary will give you, and then go look at those verses so you understand what they mean. I'm only dealing with one of them now, justification. Okay, that's all that we have time for. I can give you a list of, there's several good ones, you know. I mean, if you get a good systematic theology, alright, I still like Gruden's systematic theology, right? I know he's been nailed a bit for the charismatic side, but yeah, the charismatic side is, yeah, the only disagreement I have is some of his views on the charismatic issues. But it's actually, as a systematic theology, it's pretty good, right? Pretty good. All right? So, if you go to Grudem and you look at the back, and you look up justification, you look up all those terms, you'll see he gives you a very good explanation. And then what you should do, doesn't matter what book you get, Grudem, Robin Brown, whoever, go then to the Bible and check yourself, right? And memorize that scripture yourself. Don't just rely on that book. That book, Grudem is a teacher. He's pointing you to the scripture. Now go to the scripture and learn yourself. Okay? So John Murray, here's a teacher. He said this. He said, if justification is confused with regeneration, being born again, or sanctification, then the door is open for the perversion of the gospel at its center. You see, now you look at these terms and say, aren't these very similar? Yes, they're all part of salvation. But they have a different content, different meaning. Regeneration is doing being born again. Right? That changes the internal principle inside of you. It's like the heart of stone is pulled out of you spiritually and you put in a heart of flesh. Your desires change. That does change you internally. Right? Sanctification is a process that changes you. Justification you cannot see. You don't do it. I can't show you. I can't say, here's my justification badge. You see, it's an internal thing. It's external by God, but there's nothing I can really show you and say, this is my justification badge. What people see ultimately is fruit. That's what they're going to see. They're going to see fruit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. They will see fruit. And then they would say, well, okay, it looks like this person is justified. You can't see justification because it's a declaration by God. Right? If you got a speeding ticket somewhere and the guard, the judge, you were standing before the judge and he declared you not guilty and you walk free. Alright? And someone says to you, what happened? Were you judged by that judge? You say, yes. Now you didn't see that. You can't see it. The only thing you can see is that the person's walking free. And so you can assume then, okay, that the judge must have said that he is not guilty and that he's free, he doesn't have to go to prison. So you see the effect or the result of that declaration. Right? So there's a difference. Don't confuse these terms. And I'm saying that because today people are saying that justification is a process. It's not. And this minute they do that, they pull the gospel away from Christ and from God declaring you right, saying that you have to work your righteousness. That's what they do. So there's the danger. Okay? So John Murray says we must get these terms right. We must get these terms right. Now, I want us to then jump into Galatians chapter 2, 15 to 21. Okay, so turn, if you've got your Bibles here, just turn there, Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Now I'll read through this. This is the heart of Galatians right here. This text that I'm reading you, if you want a key theme of Galatians or the key point, is right here in these few verses. Okay. So I want you to look for the word justified or justifying. You tell me how many times you see it there. right? How many times is it there? Because this, if we can't explain the word justify here, we can't explain Galatians. We can't explain it, right? So let's look at it. Chapter 2, verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now, how many times do you see justified there? Just those few verses. Four times. If you want to understand Galatians, you're going to have to understand this key verse. What does justified mean? And the reason why I'm going to focus on just this is because this is what is attacked by false teachers, this term, this word. Okay? What does it mean? Now, the Greek, it could be, it's dikaios, dikaisune, dikaiou, adjective, noun, and verb. It's translated in English a couple of ways. It can be translated justify, justification, righteousness, or even the idea of being free. Right? So it has several translations. Okay? Now, what determines how we translate a word? Or the meaning of a word, let me put it that way. What determines the meaning of a word?
Context.
Very good. Context. If I say to you, I'm going running, you think I'm going for a jog, right? He's putting on his shoes and he's going running. If I say to you, the tap is running, you don't think the tap put on its running shoes and went for a run. You don't think that. Why? Because there's a context, tap. There's a noun there, tap, which immediately changes the meaning of the word running. It immediately links the word running to water, flowing. I didn't say that the water is flowing out of the tap. I just said the tap is running. You see, okay, there's water flowing out. It's the same as this word justify, okay? What's the context? That actually gives you its meaning, right? Its meaning. So the context determines it. So that means we need to go back. We're going to go back and we're going to have to look at some texts and make sure we can understand the meaning of this word in its context. We'll go back to the Old Testament and we'll look at the Greek. You say, well, the Greek was in the Old Testament, Hebrew. Yes, it's in Hebrew. But there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. What is it called? Septuagint. So we'll look at the Septuagint. Paul often used, mainly used, in fact, the Septuagint in his quotes, right, in the New Testament. So we'll go back to the Greek and we'll look for this word and we'll see, you know, does it really have a legal meaning or does it mean a process? Because the false teaching today says that this word, dikaios, is a process. And they start mixing it up with sanctification. And when they do that, they're telling you that you're involved in your justification. You need to do it. You see the mistake they're making? But all you have to do then is go back and look at this word in the Bible and say, okay, show me where it's ever used as a process. Show me. And I'm telling you now, you're not going to find it. You won't find it used like that, right? Okay? So let's look at some of the Old Testament and have a look where this word is used. Look at Exodus 23 verse 7. Exodus 23 verse 7 in your Bibles. It's also in your notes here. Okay? So this says, somebody read 23 verse 7 in your notes.
Be far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty.
Okay, now, you see the words acquit? You see the word charge? What does that tell you? What kind of setting is this?
Legal.
Legal. Courtroom. You can read the whole context there. Alright? It has legal meaning, legal proceedings. Do not kill the innocent. Doesn't mean, you know, don't kill those who are sinlessly perfect. Right? But it says don't kill those who have a status before the law of being innocent. You know, when you declared not guilty, somebody declared, you're in a court case, right? We've got a big case in South Africa right now. You know about Pistorius, right? Blade Runner. I mean, it's just, you know, it's more popular than Facebook right now. Okay? If he's declared innocent by that judge, right? Think about it. Whether he did the crime or not, whether he killed that girlfriend of his or not, they weren't married, the girlfriend, I can't remember. He walks out of that courtroom free. Now, it hasn't changed him on the inside. He now has a status innocent, right? He's been declared innocent. If he's declared guilty, right? If he didn't do that, and he didn't kill that girl, it doesn't matter. Since his status is guilty, he will face the punishment. The status determines what's going to happen to him. But internally, there's no change. It's a legal setting, you see? That's what you see here, a legal setting. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Right? If there's a dispute with... Thanks. That's getting in the way. If there's a dispute, Deuteronomy 25:1, if there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous or just and condemn the wicked. So again, context, courtroom. The judge is making a judgment. The person is right and this person is wrong. This person is right, this person is wrong. The judge is making judgment. Doesn't change the person. You see in Deuteronomy 25, the judge is announcing a verdict and the Greek word is the Greek word justify again. Alright? So it's the same thing. It doesn't change the person, it's simply a declaration. So we're starting to prove from the Old Testament that this word justify is a legal word. You say, why are you doing this? Because it's under attack today. People are saying it's a process. It's not a legal decision. No, it is. We just showed you from the Bible. Okay? That's why you've got to know your Bibles well. Look at Proverbs 17:15. Again, you tell me what's contrasted here. You tell me as we read this, what is the contrast? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. What's contrasted? A person, alright, but they're both wicked kind of people, right? Because one person is justifying the wicked and the other person is condemning the righteous. Is this a judge concept? Is it a courtroom? Yes. And God is saying, if you're this kind of judge, right, where you condemn is the idea of a judgment, right, in a court case, you condemn the righteous, you're an abomination to God. If you're a judge, right, you call a judgment on someone and they're innocent, you're an abomination to God. You see? But it's a court case. Okay? Again, Isaiah 5:23. Okay? Let me move on from here. Isaiah 5:23. Okay, again, this doesn't sound like a process at all. This sounds like a decision, a declaration. Justifying the wicked for the bribe? What is that? That's like a judge, money under the table. Let this guy go, okay? Alright? Okay, here's the money. Okay, you're free. I've justified you. I'm a judge. Innocent. Walk out. No change in the person, just a status declared, right? So again, you see that in the Old Testament, this word is a legal setting. Legal setting. Isaiah 53. I'll read verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will what? Will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. There is the gospel in Isaiah 53. And in this text, this is the Messiah. The word justify is used in a court context, in a judgment context, correct? So again, just proving our case, that this word justify is legal. It's a legal term. A legal term. Huh? Yeah, it's a declaration. Declaration, right? Okay. Now, how is it used then in the New Testament? Is it used the same way in the New Testament? Because false teachers argue, they could argue this. They could say, yeah, okay. That was the meaning in Old Testament times. But the meaning of words change over time. And so when you come to New Testament times, there's a new perspective on Paul. And since we have a new perspective of whole, we understand that the word justify actually doesn't mean like it used to mean in the Old Testament. It now means a process of being righteous, in which you are part of. Now, what I'm telling you now is exactly what new perspective and Paul people are saying. They say that the meaning, the way Paul used it, the word justified, was not the same as the Old Testament. You're like, well, really, what happened? What changed? Okay, let's see that for ourselves. Where can we see that? Okay, look at Romans. Okay, so we're going to look at Romans chapter 3. Because that's where Paul uses that word a lot, justify. Okay. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 3, and let's move on to there, 3:19, and I'll just read parts of it from here. Verse 19, I'll read chapter 3, verse 19.
Now we know that.
Okay, you read. Go. Now we know. Carry on.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the words may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight.
Okay, so is that you at 19, huh? 20. Okay, good. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like a court to you? It's more like a court sound, right? Think about it. Whose court? God's court, right? It's a court, okay? It sounds like a courtroom, right? It says in 19 now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world, this is verse 19, may become accountable to God. Who's accountable to God? The entire world. Accountable. That's a term which has nothing to do with the process. It's like standing in a courtroom. You're going to be held to account for what you've done. Okay? It's a court case. And so the law makes all humans accountable. You say, well, okay, but you know, I'm not Jewish, so how does it make me accountable? Anyone know the answer to that? No, I'm not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. How can the law make me accountable? That's not fair, you know. How can I be accountable to the law when I'm not Jewish? I don't have the law. This verse is saying the whole world is going to be accountable. Anyone know the answer to that? Romans 1, what does it tell us in Romans 1? That's correct. Yeah? Okay. Conscience, right. Because it tells us in Romans also that the law is written, Romans chapter 2 as well, on the heart. And so yes, Gentiles will not be judged according to the Torah, but Romans 1 and 2, read those together, tell you that God has placed the law in every man's and woman's heart, written on their consciences. And so they will be judged according to that. Right? You say, what do you mean? Because their conscience cries out to them when they do wrong. I'm going to go kill someone now, right? I'm not a Jewish person. I don't have the Torah. I kill somebody. Right? My conscience is going to accuse me. Right? I'm going to be judged according to that truth that God placed in my heart. Which means that, Romans 3, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, and all have fallen short. You see? Everybody will come under God's judgment. You see, Paul's writing Romans 1, 2, and 3, because in Romans 1 and 2, he's really coming down on the Gentiles, really. And a Jewish person could say, I'm okay. This is the pagans. This is Gentiles. Then suddenly, in Romans 3, Paul says, there's no partiality with God. You who think you have the law, you will also be judged. Now the Jew, the religious person, if you like, realizes he'll be judged exactly the same way. Understand? Okay, so this is where we are now. We come to Romans 3, and we realize that this word justify, alright, is actually a court case word. Whole of humanity will stand before God, alright, and will be accountable to God. Every person, Muslim, Hindu, Roman Catholic, Baptist, full gospel, whatever. All there. Right? All of us, right? Yeah, no gospel, half gospel. You were all, this is what this verse is saying, right? And then look at 3:20. Because, why will you be standing in God's courtroom? It tells us 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you cannot, there's no way that you can actually do this justification by works of the law. You can't do it yourself. You can't get some sort of free pass. You know, like Monopoly. You know, the sort of get out of jail free card. You don't get that by doing the works of the law. Who's played Monopoly here? You played? You get the get out of jail free card, you know? I used to always keep those so I could get out of jail. You don't get that through the works of the law. You can't justify yourself. That's what he's saying here. But it tells you the purpose of the law there in 3:20. What is it? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law is holy. The law reflects God's character. What does the law show you? It shows you what your sin is. It shows you you will never come up to God's standard. That's what the purpose of the law is. Right? So you see the word justify here, and we see then in Romans, it's not a process. In Romans, he's still using the meaning from the Old Testament. It hasn't changed. It's still the same meaning. Right? What you're getting is heresies today coming out of the evangelical church, new perspective on Paul, things like that, saying, you know, it's kind of a process. And there's justification now, and there's final justification when you reach glorification. It's like, where do you get that? This is just a declaration. I can see it in the New Testament too. Right? Okay? So we get this today. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 21. There's a but there. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This shows an amazing contrast. The righteousness of God, what is that? Somebody tell me. What is the righteousness of God? Is what? Yeah, but how would you describe the righteousness of God? What is it? Huh?
Sinlessness.
Sinlessness. Is it to do with his character, do you think? Yeah, it's his character, right? It's who he is. The righteousness of God. It's actually, and this is a very important thing when we get to justification. We'll talk about this also in the second session. Is when we justified, we are credited, right? We are given Christ's righteousness. Right? We're given that. Now, you have to understand that the righteousness of God has got to do with everything about his character. His sinlessness, his holiness, his justice. It's everything that would glorify himself and bring him the most glory. Right? Because even that term, the righteousness of God today, has been changed. People are saying, even in evangelical churches, they say, oh, that's not God's character. It's not that. It's to do with the fact that it's God's covenant. That's what it is. It's the covenant of God. You say, what? Hold on, it's the covenant of God? Well, I don't see that. No, it's the covenant of God. It's not his character. I'll show you that in the second session, that they actually take that word, the righteousness of God, that phrase, and they say it's to do with the covenant. It's not his character. You say, well, how does it affect justification? Oh, well, justification puts you in the covenant of God. You need to be part of that. You work that. And then you put yourself with God into his covenant, into his righteousness. They've gone and twisted it a little bit, right? You be so careful. You've got to know what the righteousness of God is. What is that? I need to study that phrase, because that phrase is now being twisted today in evangelical churches, right? They say it relates to the covenant. What covenant? Or whatever covenant they want to make. Listen, the Abrahamic covenant, the Adamic covenant, what covenant? You see? But in this text, 3:21, you don't see any reference to a covenant or a covenant people. All you see is the righteousness of God has been made manifest and witnessed apart from the law. You can't achieve that righteousness apart from the law. This is the idea. He's saying apart from the law, sorry, it's been shown to you, rather. Right? It's been shown to you. Right? This is the contrast. Okay? So it's witnessed in the law. It doesn't mean the law is not worth anything, but it's apart from the law. So the law reflects God's righteousness. Yes, it shows God's holiness. It's like a mirror. The law is like a mirror, right? And when it shines on you, what you see is your sin. When you look at the law, you're looking at God's holiness, you're looking at His character, and you see your sin. But this righteousness he's talking about is actually apart from the law. Right? It's apart from the law. So that means you can't achieve it by doing lots of works of the law. You know why? Because in justification, it's given to you. You are declared. You see? That's where he's going to go. Okay? So, how do we... the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that is a shock to Jewish people. That really, it's simply believing. Right? Simply believing in God and trusting God that actually appropriates that righteousness, God's righteousness to them. They say, what do you mean, Paul? You're a Jew. What about our works? They don't count. Sorry. They don't count. It's simply through faith. You see what God has done. You hear the gospel. It's by hearing and then it's by faith. You appropriate it. That's it. God gives you His righteousness. You know, for a Jewish person, it's too simple. I need to do works. For most people in the world, I need to do works. Even my own father, I remember, he was a pagan, not a Christian, and I gave him the gospel so many times, and he used to say to me, I'm not as bad as the next person. I'm not a murderer. I mean, I've loved your mother. I've never committed adultery. I'm not an adulterer. What is that? He's a pagan. He's not even a Jew. It's works. And praise the Lord, he was saved before he died, but he could not understand why God would not just accept him, because he wasn't as bad as the next person. Wrong standard. Wrong standard. The next person is not our standard. Right? God is our standard, right? You see, so this is a shock to the Jews. Okay, so verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. It says there, I'll read verse 23. All have sinned, all, Jew and Gentile, religious person, Gentile, pagan, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And being justified as a gift, you see that word gift, by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's nothing here about a process. Right? It's a gift. You see that? It's the word gift. So the word gift is strongly linked to the word justify. Now, if I give you a gift for your birthday, right? Alameda, I give you a gift. I say, happy birthday. Here's a nice new watch. Gold watch. You say, whoa, gold watch. Oh, that's a nice gift. You know? And then I say, by the way, you know, when I come to Mumbai, just make sure that, you know, the FRO, they're not going to hold of me because you've got connections, okay? You say, sure. I'll fix it for you. Don't worry. And then I come to Mumbai, and then the FRO take me. And I say, I thought you were going to sort out the FRO for me. You say, well, you know, I couldn't quite get there in time. And say, give me back a watch. Was that a gift? That's not a gift. That's got strings attached, right? When it says that God here justifies us as a gift, it means He's not taking it back. He's not going to take it back. Otherwise, it's not a gift. Do you see why this is such an amazing truth? Because when you are saved, you are saved. So many people teach you can lose your salvation. You know what they're saying when they say you lose your salvation? They're saying that God takes back His justification. How can He do that? It's a gift. It's a gift. I mean, some of you here are fathers. You have children. Or you know fathers that have children. You give your child a gift and you take it back. See what happens. You see what happens? Even children understand what a gift is. Here's a candy. I'm taking it back. I thought it was a gift. No one's taught them, right? They know that a gift means it's theirs, it's free. They didn't have to earn it. They did nothing for it, and it's theirs to keep forever. But if you take it back, it's not a gift. And if you did that to a child so many times, you give them something, you take it back, you give it, you take it back. I tell you, you give them something the fourth or fifth time, they say, "I don't want it. I don't want it. Right? No, because it's a gift, you see. You cannot lose it. That's what this verse is telling you. Cannot be. Huh? No, that's what I'm trying to get to. You see, because God declares you. We see this here. It's not a process. Verse 24. It's not saying that justification is a process that you must be involved in. Which means that if I sin, I wonder if I'm justified. Because I can tell you right now, I'm going to sin in the next, I don't know, few minutes probably, in my mind, or something will happen. Right? Today, I can tell you now I'm going to sin. Why? Because I'm a sinner. My wife might speak to me and I'm going to be angry or something. And then I'm going to have to repent. Right? Now, if my justification is up to me, yeah, I'm living in this very scary world of I'm not sure if I'm keeping my justification up enough. I'm not sure if I've done enough. But if I learn that justification is a gift by God's grace, I can never lose it. And so when I know that, when I sin, I'm broken. I come back to God and say, "God, please forgive me. I know what you've done for me." It's like a child. It really is like, that's why Jesus says, "Come, you need to come to me like little children." When that child sins against daddy, and daddy's given him so much, he's, you know, and some of us have difficult fathers. I know we've had bad backgrounds and our fathers may have beaten us. And some of you might have come from broken homes. I understand it's difficult. But think of the Father God, right? Is that when He cares for you, and your father gives you things, he gives you clothing and everything else, and you hurt your father, you sin against your mother, it hurts because you realize you want to come back and ask for forgiveness. Even a pagan understands some of that. Alright? And so you realize that if God gives me this justification by faith alone, means you're appropriate by faith alone, but if He does it as a gift, it can't be taken away. Because I got nothing to do with it. It's a status. When the judge clears you not guilty, alright, you walk free. They can't say, "Hey, come back. Now, I know in our modern world, they reopen cases, right? But, unfortunately in this world, it used to be, if I can say that, when the judge declared you not guilty, you walked out. They could not bring you back and charge you for exactly the same thing again. They couldn't do it. It's not possible. Right now, today, there's all kinds of psychology and ridiculous things they throw in. But a person knew that when they were declared by a judge innocent or not guilty, they were free. If God gives you justification as a gift, it's done. He's not going to take it back. How can you trust somebody who will take something back? Would you be able to trust God then? Never. Right? Do you understand? So that's why Romans 3:24 is so amazing, and it teaches you that justification is a declaration. It is not a process. It's not anything that you did. It's a gift. So it actually still agrees with the Old Testament terminology. It hasn't changed. It's a legal setting. It's a court decision. It's a declaration by God. So when you get any evangelical or Roman Catholic, and this is the problem with Roman Catholic justification, Roman Catholic justification is a process. You can lose it. You say, "How can?" No, because they teach that, right? You go to a Roman Catholic, they'll say, "No, we believe in justification just like you." And you say, "Well, no, it's not just like me. Let's see it's in the Bible." And a Roman Catholic will believe that you can have faith and lose your justification. That's what they teach. Big difference in doctrine. But yet, if you don't know what's behind all these terms, you might not be able to speak to a Roman Catholic and give him the gospel. You have to tell him, actually, no, your justification, what they teach you, is not in the scripture. Let me show you Romans 3:24. You see? Okay? Any questions? Right. And it's in charismatic theology as well. No, I agree. Some charismatics definitely are our brothers. But there's an extreme side where they teach, if you don't do this, and you don't do this, tongues, whatever it is, if you don't have revelations, fresh revelations from God, you better manufacture some because everyone's going to listen to you. then you're not right with God. Something's wrong. You're not saved. It's so sad because they've been taught this. Many of them don't know. You know, we need to almost reach in there and give them the truth from the scripture. But it's the teachers that teach that are completely wrong. And those are the people we should not welcome to our fellowship. The teachers that teach their charismatic brethren, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't have fresh revelation from God, you know you're not saved. What? Look at Romans 3:24. God does it. God done it. He's done it. It's done. It's a gift. You see? Alright? Question? Alright. So verse 24 gives us much light on the term justification. Much, much light. Okay? Now, let's move on then. So if we summarize Romans chapter 3, we can say, like the Old Testament, it hasn't changed, that justification is by God. It's a gracious declaration. It's by grace. Right? It's in a legal court setting about the sinner. It's not based on his merit at all. It's a gift. Right? But it's based on the sacrificial death of Christ and simply appropriated by the eyes of faith, not working the law. Because 3:25, straight after 24, says, whom God displayed, this is Christ, publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He took it. He took our wrath for our sin. Right? And so you see, we come up with a very similar definition of the word justify out of Romans 3, New Testament. So when we look at Galatians, we know what it means. It's the same as the Old Testament in a court setting. There's no difference, right? It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. It's interesting though now that, and I've got about 8 more minutes. Paul doesn't just stop there with justification, right? There's another aspect of justification that now becomes very clear in chapter 4, and it's called imputation, right? Imputation. I used to have some markers here. Do you have some? No. Okay? So we're going to look now, we've understanding what justification is, but in Romans chapter 4, we see that there's something called imputation as well. And it's part of justification. You cannot separate it. Right? Now this is often confused, if you can tear that off. It's often confused today, this imputation. There are people in churches today that deny imputation. They say it's not true, it's not in the Bible. No, it is in the Bible. Okay? Look at Romans 4. Okay? And we're looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 3 down to 9. Let me read 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited. You see that term credited? That is a critical term. You tell me. How many times you see the word credited here? You tell me. That's number one. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works his wage. Right? His wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who, see the word justified? Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is what? Credited as righteousness. Now look at verse 6. He starts referring to David here, quoting Psalm 32. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord has not taken into account. Verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? No. Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Now how many times do you see credited there? 5, 6. Okay. So, yeah, I get 1, 2, 3. 4. Not take into account. Very similar word. But you wouldn't know that if you know the Greek. So I won't count it. 1, 2, 3, 4. 5 times I get. 6 times. You get 6? Okay, 5 or 6 times. That is a critical word that you must understand what it means then. Okay? So, as we look at this word, it's an accounting term. I like it because it's an accounting term, right? It used to be an accountant. We were talking about accounting earlier. So I have to get, I like this part of the Bible because it's like you have this ledger with God. This is what this term means, credited. It's the same term as imputation, imputed. That's almost become like an old English term now, right? Imputed, credited, reckoned, same word. Okay? It's like you have this ledger, accounting ledger with God, right? God has an accounting ledger with you, right? It says ungodly debtor, meaning you owe God everything, right? You're a debtor to God, right? That's what this means. This is what this term means. Now what happens is, when you open this ledger, on the left hand side are the debits. You know what's in there? Is all your sin. Sin, 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 sin. Not only all your sin, but the fact that you're a sinner by nature, right? It's all in there against you. This side of the ledger is against you. It's kind of like what you owe. What you owe, okay? So, this is the left-hand side of this ledger. God's ledger with you. On the other side of the ledger, what's in your favor, right? What's in my favor? You have a look, there's nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, if you put some works in here, Romans 3 says that's filthy rags. If I open an accounting ledger and I find filthy rags in there, I'm not going to pass that audit. I'll just say, no, that audit does not pass. Right? Because that's all you've got in here is filthy rags. Okay? This is God's ledger with you. This is what these verses are explaining, credited. Right? Now what happens is, and this is imputation, it gets stamped by Christ's blood on the cross. Paid in full. It's paid. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid for all of that. Your sin was imputed to Him. So God stamps it paid. It's covered. Right? It's cancelled, if you like. Right? It's still your sin, in a sense. It's not that Christ becomes a sinner. Jesus is not a sinner. But it's cancelled. It's paid. Right? It's gone. I mean, if something is cancelled, it's cancelled. Right? If you have buy a house, you have a bond and you have to, you know, the bank kind of owns the house, right? But if the bank cancels that bond, it gives you the title. They can't come to you now after the money. It's paid, it's done, it's cancelled, right? Okay, this is, so it's an accounting concept. And then on this side, something else happens. There's two transactions in imputation. Number one, paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross, written in His blood. Second thing, you are credited with something. You are given, credited, imputed with Christ's righteousness. And so this side of the ledger now is full, very weighty, with the most amazing gift that the entire universe could never buy. You can't buy it yourself. It's given to you as a gift. Right? That's what God does. Right? Now, it's not that inside you become righteous, like suddenly, you know, all your cells and everything about you is righteous. Remember, this is a status. You are given the status of this righteousness. That's what justification does. Sanctification changes you on the inside. Okay? It's a status. It's like saying this. Imagine if, who's the guy who owns Reliance? Ambani, right? Imagine if he comes to you and he says, you know what, I'm tired of all this money, you know. It's too much. So Samuel, you know, yeah, he has 1 billion parole. Just, yeah. Ever. Time. Now, you're still the same, right? But now your status has just changed to billionaire. Billionaire, right? But you're still the same. Alright? See, justification doesn't change you on the inside. Now, but hold on, doesn't salvation change you? Yes, salvation does change you, but not this particular aspect, right? Don't confuse justification with sanctification. You have been given this amazing status. You know, Paul, in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, you see what this status does. And then the last 3 chapters of Ephesians, 4 to 6, now go and live this life. Knowing this, now you've got this billion. How are you going to live, you see? Now we'll live in a carnal way, a simple way. But now we have Christ's righteousness. Now we can go and live unto Christ. It's never taken away. Never. And so this is what your ledger looks like. Now, God closes the book. He's not going to open it again. You've been forgiven. It's written on the top because justification means the forgiveness of sins. You're now the blessed man of Romans 4. David said the blessed man, the one who's truly blessed, is the one who's been justified. Right? So now you're the blessed man, and what appropriates this? At the bottom of your ledger is faith. You accept that by faith. You see that, you trust God, you believe that He's done it, and you accept it. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by the way, God gives you that faith as well. So you can't even say that that faith is a work. You see? And so the judge has passed the judgment. It's done. That's justification. Isn't that an exciting doctrine? Isn't that amazing? The ledger's closed. Not going to be opened again. Not going to be opened again. So don't miss this truth. Don't miss it. Be sure you can explain this truth to your people. Right? What we'll do in the second session then is we'll look at some of the heresies. Yeah, and I'm talking about even from the Roman Catholic Church and from the new perspective in Paul, which